I'm going to read from Psalm 12, continuing this little series in the Psalms that we're doing over the summer. So do, if you have a device or a Bible, get that in front of you. It will also appear on the screen to my left. There it is. Before I read it, let me lead us in prayer together. God, our Father, we've just been praying. We've just been singing in prayer of the perfect law of you, that your word is perfect, that your statutes make us wise and give us great delight. And we pray then, as we read your word together, as we meditate on it with one another, would you give us wisdom, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you would say to us this morning through it, and send us out in the great delight of having reflected and meditated on your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 12 then, if we have it in front of us or following along on the screen. To the choir master, according to Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Well, this may not seem like a very cheery place to begin a sermon on such a sunny day, especially, but it's been well observed by many that we live in a lonely age. Commentators say that globalization and changing working habits and the breakdown of the traditional nuclear family unit, and ironically enough, the uprise of social media, are all contributing factors to a higher degree of felt loneliness in this generation than just one before. One article that I read this week in The Guardian puts a number at 9 out of 10 young people saying they have experienced bouts of loneliness in their lifetime. And as you'd expect, the pandemic has only served to exacerbate that problem that was there before. So that's the world we live in, a lonely world. But let me ask you this, is the Christian life different? Is the life of following Jesus a lonely one? It's a tricky question to answer because it ought to be one of great contrasts. On the one hand, being a Christian, we know, means knowing community and fellowship with God's people, whom we are privileged to call brothers and sisters. And I know that many of us have had the experience of moving to a completely new place where we don't know anybody. And yet, even within one Sunday, we find that we're welcomed in quickly and feel like we belong to a new family. And so the Christian life ought to be one of real life-on-life closeness with fellow believers of all ages. And I really hope and pray that that's the experience of belonging to our church family. So that's all on the one hand in the Christian life. But on the other, we also know that outside of church life, following Jesus can be a profoundly isolating experience. When we're the only staff member in our office who refuses to do some extra hours on Sunday to get the project finished, or maybe when we're the only member of the hockey club who won't indulge in rowdy behavior on nights out, or when we're the only member of our class at school who isn't buying into the spirit of the age and joining in with every protest of social agendas that's going on week on week. In these kinds of situations, away from the warmth of church family, and having to make a stand for the Lord Jesus when that can bring chastisement, the Christian life can feel profoundly and painfully lonely. Like I say, maybe not too cheery a start to a sermon, but you'll have noticed in the reading this morning that loneliness was often the experience of King David as well. In Psalm 12, we find God's king feeling utterly hopeless, surrounded by godless and wicked people. And that might be an experience that rings true for us as well. But far from being a bleak and stark psalm, a navel-gazing psalm that leaves God's people feeling weak and scared and lonely, this is a psalm in which David's heart and the hearts of all God's people are lifted to the deeper truth that though the surrounding world can feel hostile and God's faithful can have appear almost to have vanished completely, there is real security to be found in the God who sees and knows all, the God whose words can be trusted and who guards those who trust in him. That's the assurance that we want to leave with this morning. And we're going to look at this psalm then under two headings. The faithful are lonely in a truth-free world, and the faithful are safe in a trustworthy God. So first of all then, the faithful are lonely in a truth-free world. And I'm sure you'll have noticed that the opening of the psalm gives a fairly bleak picture of the world around David. Just read verse 1 again, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." Now, that's how it starts, and this psalm is actually bracketed by the seeming hopelessness of David's situation. So here in verse 1, his opening gambit is a prayer for God's salvation and help, but things are so bad in Israel, it's as if all godly and faithful people have completely vanished. So that's how it starts, but not only that, by the end of the psalm, even by the end of the psalm, the vanished faithful have been replaced, supplanted by the wicked who prowl and strut around on every side. As verse 8 says, on every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. So that repetition, that topping and tailing of the psalm, that lends to the sense of David's feeling completely surrounded. The godly have vanished, the wicked are rampant. And in verses 2-4, we see exactly what these wicked people are like. If you read along with me, everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, "With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us?" So faithfulness, godliness are next to non-existent in Israel. But what is absolutely rampant is misuse of language. The repetition, that the cumulative effect of all those terms is showing just how much of an issue it is. Our society today tends to downplay little white lies, but David is getting at something a lot more sinister in these terms. Flattering carries with it the implication of deliberately deceiving for personal gain and advancement. And double heart captures just how deep the issue is. These wicked people are knowingly burying the truth deep within themselves for their own gain. But notice that this goes deeper than just lies and flattery and boasting, though there's plenty of all three going on. We probably know, all of us probably know somebody who's able to blag their way through and feels pretty proud about it. I've got a friend who was once able to charm his way out of a speeding ticket just by having a laugh with the policeman who stopped him. But for David, this isn't a lighthearted thing. It's not that he's surrounded by charming, cheeky chappies like my friend who can blag their way through. Now, we see in verse 4 that the godless have such a level of misplaced confidence in their own tongues that it's actually become idolatrous. They are so confident in their own ability to lie and deceive and blag and flatter and boast their way to the top that they think they will always prevail on their own wits, that they have no master who can call them to account. By implication, that absolutely no one, not even God himself, can hold them back because of the power of their words. They've become so consumed by their own ability to use language for their self-advancement that their ultimate trust now lies in that ability and not in God. And from a wider biblical lens, that makes perfect sense, because deception and twisting of language is right at the heart of the fall. We see it back in Genesis 3, in the serpent's intentional twisting of words. Did God really say, you can't eat from the fruit of these trees? And then we see it entering humanity's bloodstream in Adam's immediate recourse to deception, having sinned. I was afraid, so I hid, for I was naked. The very first recorded words of fallen humanity are a lie. So that idolatrous, God-rejecting attitude then is at the heart of why this is such a major issue for David. He's not merely describing bluster and blag that people use to get by life. No, what he's experiencing, what is causing David so much anguish that he's crying out to God in prayer, is the complete societal breakdown that comes when people jettison the truth. I was reading in one commentary on this psalm, a quote from a Jewish scholar who helpfully comments that the origin of all conflict between me and my fellow men is that I do not say what I mean and I do not do what I say. And when we think of it in those terms, who among us hasn't felt the effects of this? Who among us hasn't wanted to echo the prayer of the opening verses, save, O Lord? Because it's an awful thing, a truly grim thing, to live in a society where deception and lies are the norm. And when we think of that, maybe our minds instantly jump to silver-tongued politicians or lawyers or car salesmen who turn up the charm. And closer to home, maybe the psalm conjures up images of the aloof or distant parent that says this time they won't miss the important sports day or prize giving, and the inevitable heartbroken words of the let-down child, but you promised, when they don't follow through. These things range from the irritating to the really deeply painful on an individual level. But if we want to truly realize just how far from the truth we've drifted as a society, we need only ask one question. Who, outside of church, is encouraging me to live for Jesus as Lord? Answer, nobody. To quote the words of Psalm 14 that we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time, not even one. No, instead, we are constantly told that we live in a post-truth society. Everywhere we look, we're being encouraged to define ourselves, to live our own truth, to be who we want to be. It all sounds really compelling and inspiring when we see it in a movie or in a catchy song or a nice-looking Instagram post that tells us how great, how liberating it is to define truth and right and wrong for ourselves. But this psalm pulls back the curtain and shows us how utterly destructive a society devoid of truth really is. A friend of mine once helpfully observed that did God really say always inevitably leads to you shall not surely die. In other words, starting to entertain untruths about God's character and purposes always leads to a destructive path. So of course, being cut adrift from any objective reality and being given the freedom to define right and wrong for ourselves, amazingly, has had negative consequences rather than ushering in a happy and fulfilled utopian society. And if you're in any doubt of that, just browse the comment section on a YouTube video, any YouTube video, or find a Twitter thread on just about anything. You'll see that the state of our public discourse is at an all-time low. People feel entirely free to use language to tear people down and to push their own agenda, no matter how much pain and anguish that can cause. And that's to say nothing of what we also know to be true, that lies are utterly destructive within the church. The dangers of false teachers promising blessing or cure or an easy life, but leading people away from God. Or those claiming to be faithful, but using the power of language to cover up their own moral failings. These things are utterly reprehensible and destructive when they infest God's people. It's for all these reasons that Charles Spurgeon helpfully observed in his commentary on the Psalms that a man is safer among lions than among liars. And any one of us who's felt the pain and heartbreak and devastation that accompany being let down and lied to knows that that comment rings true. All of that is to say, then, that it doesn't take too great a work of imagination to relate to how anguished David must feel as he realizes that destructive lies surround him on every side. People are using the words they say to advance themselves, to keep other people oppressed, and to keep scriptural truth on mute. And so David's solution is surely only the only right a natural one, to cry out, "Save, O Lord, may the Lord cut off flattering lips." So as we move to application, then, I think it's actually quite encouraging to see that not much has changed from David's day to ours. Because if God's anointed king can look around him and feel such anguish at the state of the nation, we shouldn't be too surprised by the grimness of trying to uphold God's truth in a post-truth society today. And fast forwarding from David's lifetime, if the Lord Jesus himself faced untruths on every side, accusations of insanity and blasphemy and insurrection, we know that we certainly will. And so like David, like the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, we cry out to God the Father to save. Where this psalm does reveal more of what's going on in our society today, where it makes us more painfully aware of how our world misuses and abuses language and jettisons the truth in favor of self-advancing, comforting lies, it ought to provoke us to cry out. We should echo David's prayers for God to protect his people from deceptive lies. And that means discernment in the teaching that we listen to and wisdom in knowing how to respond to the lies that the world throws at us all the time. And it also means conviction for us to turn away from falsehoods that we can perpetuate, and forgiveness for the times when we know that we have used our words to tear down instead of build up. And we ought to pray, as we pray, "Save, O Lord," for more people to hear the truth of the gospel and be active at getting that truth out there, for God to save many by drawing them in to the wonderful truth about his Son. And we do all this knowing that, like David, and like the Lord Jesus, as they face the deceptive hostility of the world, we find our ultimate security in God himself. And that leads us on to our second point. And more briefly, the faithful are safe in a trustworthy God. If we were in any doubt before, then these verses show us how crying out to God is the entirely right response to the prevalence of destructive lies in the world, most chiefly of all because of the wonderful response of God to David's prayers recorded in verse 5, as we read, "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs." You might have heard people talking about a chiasm or a sandwich structure to some of the Psalms. That was a commonly used feature of Hebrew poetry to draw comparisons between two different ideas. So, for example, the lies of the world and the words of God in this Psalm, as we'll look at a bit more later. And when that structure is used, it's drawing the reader's attention to the concept right in the middle of it. And so in Psalm 12, verse 5 lies right at the heart. These words are the key ingredient in the middle of the sandwich, which draws Israel's attention and ours to this truth, that God hears the prayers of his people and promises to protect them and care for them. There are lots of hard things to hear in Psalm 12 on first reading. It can come across as pretty bleak. But the big takeaway from it, the truth that lies right at the heart, is that God hears and cares and acts. You might remember back in Psalm 10 a couple of weeks ago, David prays for God to arise because of his perceived ambivalence in the face of wickedness. Well, wonderfully here, it is God himself who promises to do just that, to arise. In Psalm 10, David says in faith that God sees the action of the wicked, and here is confirmation of just that. God knows that the poor and needy are exploited, and he moves to intervene. And by the way, that reveals more of the fruits of the deception described above. Again, if you're in any doubt that the lies and deception are utterly destructive, we see here that these charming deceivers may be promising the world with their language, but in fact, they are exploiting the vulnerable and susceptible, as charmers often do. The poor are plundered and the needy groan because of godless liars. But God himself is not blind to this. In all of Psalms 9 to 11 so far, we've seen that the Lord is a God who sits in judgment and examines both righteous and wicked. He is the God who promises to arise, to be active in the face of wickedness, and to place his people in safety. As mentioned before, there's also a comparison here drawn between the words of the wicked that we saw in verses 2 to 4 and the words of God himself. As we note in verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. When you're used to being lied to, it's hard to trust anyone, isn't it? It's probably why our gut reaction to an advert for a new miracle product is, nah, I'm not buying that. I doubt it actually works. And that's why verses 6 and 7 are so assuring. For David, there's the complete assurance here that in verse 6, quite unlike the promises of the liars surrounding him, he can actually have total confidence in God's promises. Because God's words aren't flattery. God's words aren't empty boasts. God's words are pure. Notice that repetition. God's words are pure, refined, purified, i.e. there is absolutely nothing imperfect or untrustworthy about what God says. If that quote earlier stands true, that the origin of human conflict is that I do not mean what I say, I do not say what I mean or do what I say, that's not true of God. He alone has perfect power to follow through on exactly what he promises. I don't know if you saw it in the news recently, but a beer company was running a giveaway to win a solid gold beer can, which a man won. He then went to sell this apparent solid gold beer can, only to find that it wasn't solid gold at all. It was bronze and plated with a tiny bit of gold, and so worth a lot less than expected. Well, God doesn't hoodwink his people like that. His words are worth exactly what they appear. They're like an entirely pure, perfect, precious metal. As one commentator puts it, there's a total contrast then between the shifting, distorting, and ultimately powerless words of the wicked and the pure utterances of Yahweh, that accomplish exactly what they promise. So David can be confident then in verse 7. God will keep his promises, even though everyone around him breaks theirs. God will keep his people safe, even in the midst of a godless generation on the make. One of the things that I really appreciate about this psalm is how it ends in much the same way that it began, as we observed at the start. It's almost like a complete non sequitur between verses 7 and 8. You, Lord, will keep them. You will guard this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl, as violence is exalted among the children of man. It's like it's drawing us towards a downer. It reminds me of a favorite novel of mine. It's by Cormac McCarthy. It's called No Country for Old Men. It follows the story of an aging, old-school sheriff pursuing a cold-blooded killer around the small town, southern USA. And the whole time, we're expecting that it's leading to this big, climactic confrontation between the sheriff and the killer. But instead, at the end of the novel, the story just peters out. The sheriff retires without having caught the criminal. No justice is dealt. And actually, the take-home message of the entire book is that this is a cruel and unforgiving world, where not only does evil go unchecked, it's actually on the rise, and everyone is powerless to stop it. And maybe that's how Psalm 12 reads on first glance. It's sort of, we feel like it might peter out in a similarly devastating way. But actually, again, it's quite reassuring for us that by verse 8, David's circumstances haven't changed at all. In spite of the fact that he feels completely surrounded by wicked, vile, and godless men, the confidence with which he prays, "You, O Lord, will guard us forever," is undiminished. I think that's reassuring for us too, because as we said at the start, the Christian life can feel profoundly lonely. And meeting together like this on a Sunday to encourage one another doesn't necessarily mean that work tomorrow morning or school in September will instantly become any different or any easier for God's people. That's not the assurance of this psalm. Instead, the promise of this psalm is that though we continue to live in a world where wickedness, where lies and deceit are rampant, in God himself, we have a sure and certain place of security. Those in verse 4 who are saying, "With our tongues we will prevail," ultimately won't. When God acts to judge, even the most silver-tongued, persuasive, compelling of his enemies will be left with nothing to say. So the security that they think they have in their intellect and language is just an illusion. Whereas on the other hand, God's people who look weak and oppressed, well, we have the ultimate true security of knowing that we will be placed in safety forever. Because we know that the Lord Jesus is our perfect rock and refuge. And if we are in him, we cannot come to any ultimate harm. So as we draw to a close then, there is a helpful reminder in this psalm that we should be careful what we listen to, that we live in a world full of falsehoods and we should root ourselves in the truth of God's word. That's vital. But there's also a reminder to us that we really truly find our safety in God himself, who guards us, who in the Lord Jesus places us in the safety for which we long in the midst of a world of wickedness. Maybe for some listening along this morning, you have been trying to find comfort in the lies of the world and find them lacking. Well, let me urge you, let me invite you, come, place your trust in a God who never lies. A God who never lets you down. And know the real safety that comes from having sins forgiven and being kept eternally secure in Christ. And for those of us then who are trusting in the Lord Jesus already, let's take great heart from this psalm and what we know to be true. It can, it often will, feel like just like David here, we're surrounded by godless lies in the world and by those claiming even to be the church. But even as that continues to be the case, we have God's perfect promises to lean on. We have the safety of the certain hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Friends, God will keep his promises. And as we turn to him, he will keep and guard us from a world flattering to deceive as we root ourselves in him and in his pure and perfect words. Let me lead us in a prayer as we close. Our Father, we thank you, as we've been reflecting on all morning, that your words are trustworthy and true. We can have great confidence that in Christ you keep your people eternally secure. And so along with the psalmist here, then we pray, save, O Lord, protect and guard your people from a hostile world, we pray. We pray you would forgive us our many sins in this area of how we use our words for harm and not for good. And we pray, save, O Lord, as you draw many to turn away from lies and deceit and into hearing and receiving the truth of your perfect word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.